We're moving back into the letter of the Apostle Paul to the young Christian community at Corinth, and we're going into the 8th chapter this morning. So we're going to read the first half of that chapter, verses 1 through 6. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 to 6. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Or if anyone loves, he knows truly. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to open your word with expectant hearts, with hearts that long to hear you speak, long to hear the truth, long to let it sink into us deeply, so that we love what you love, so that we want what you want. So that the life and character of Jesus Christ lives in us. Help us to set aside our distractions, to bring our doubts and our questions to your word, expecting that when we read your words, we read the truth, because you are the truth, because you always speak truly. So, Holy Spirit, work among us this morning to hear, to understand, to believe, and to desire the things of God. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. There was a bit of a discussion on one of those, you know, one of the online forums where people talk about things a little while ago among some folks that I went to school with, saying that we find that as pastors that one of the most difficult things still is taking what we learn in the Bible and figuring out how to apply it in specific ways to our lives well. And I expect that that's not just a tricky thing for pastors, but that that's a tricky thing for all of us. To learn about God and then not only sort of build up our base of knowledge, but figure out how we're meant to sort of put that into practice in our lives, how we can apply the truth well. Because there are lots of ways to do it poorly, right? We can take small bits of information, small bits of truth about our faith, maybe without considering Scripture as a whole or considering how it relates to other parts of what we believe, and then apply it right away. Like sometimes you might hear Christians say from our traditions, say things like, well, God is sovereign, he is in charge of history, he needs to be involved when people come to faith, he needs to do a work in people's hearts. And so really, when you think about it, evangelism is really unnecessary because it's all predetermined anyway. You're wasting your time and your energy. One thing that's true, God is sovereign. Another thing that's true, election is true. We're not going to talk about those this morning, by the way. And then running with them without considering everything else that the Bible has to say. Or maybe we take something that's true, but then what we do is we try to use it to justify something that we want to do anyway, regardless of what the Lord might have to say about it. And that's actually what's happening here in this passage. The next few chapters here in 1 Corinthians is Paul writing to them, and he's answering some questions, some objections that have come to him from the Corinthian Christians as it relates to the way that they live in their city, given the fact that idolatry is so rampant there. And what's going to happen in our passage this morning is that some of the folks in the Corinthian Christian church are going to take the truth that there is only one God, and they're going to try to use it to justify something that they've already decided that they need or want to do. Okay, so let's try to figure out, and Paul is going to respond to them by saying, listen, you've got one thing that's true, but you haven't figured out how to put it to work for you yet. Okay, but we'll get there. We'll get there. Let's start with this foundational truth that both the Christians in Corinth and Paul agree with, but they're going to want to take in very different ways. Okay, let's start with the truth that there is one God only. Okay, first of all, the truth that there is one God only. Verses 4 through 6, let's read them again. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that, and it's quoting here, this is likely something that was written to them, something that the Corinthian Christians are saying in defense of what they're doing. We know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Okay? There's one God only. Why would this have been an important thing to believe in Corinth? Because in Corinthian society, they had what we now kind of call the pantheon of gods. They had this big collection of deities, both in their sort of ancient Greek religions and in the way they had been appropriated in the Roman world too. Ancient Corinth, okay, the city that had been around for a long time before the Christians got there, worshipped all of the Greek gods, Zeus and Hera and Poseidon, and there were many temples within the city that had been built to worship those gods. And Corinth was destroyed sometime before Jesus and Paul and the rest of them came on the scene. But even the rebuilt Roman Corinth that was rebuilt shortly before the Christians came on the scene, even in the Roman Corinth that Paul is writing to with his people, they had still rebuilt many of those old temples. And it seems that the main temple in Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite. Okay, this was one of the main gathering places in their city. And there would be regular sacrifices and then feasts offered to the goddess Aphrodite. And it seems like these sacrifices and then these feasts where you would eat some of the meat that had been sacrificed and offered to the goddess, these feasts were part of Corinthian society. You would go and you would mingle with everyone else in the city. It was the place where you could keep in contact with the people who were the movers and the shakers. It was a place where you could make good business contacts and make sure that, you know, whatever trade you were in or whatever it was, that you had a good relationship with all the people that you needed to be in contact with. If you stayed away from the feasts, it was weird Okay, it put you outside of the important circles in Corinthian society. It made it harder for you to belong. It made it harder for you to have good business relationships. It made it harder for you to make it in the city. So they live in this place where not only are there many gods that the people believe in, but participation in worship of those gods is actually very important in the life of the city. And so in that situation, Paul affirms, and even the Corinthian Christians themselves say, there is only one God. The Corinthians themselves write in verse 4, an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. This is the commitment that the Christians are making, even though it's possible that it could cost them something in that situation. There are many supposed gods, many things out there that our neighbors worship. Many go to the temples and really truly think that they are offering a sacrifice to a god, but we know that God isn't there. There is only God, there is only one God, our Father in heaven, and His Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, we don't live in a city exactly like Corinth, right? We are officially a pluralist society where you can worship the God that you believe in, whatever God you believe in, or no God at all, and we're all supposed to be on equal footing. But that doesn't mean that there are no functional gods that have great power in our city. And in our society. In fact, there still are. I mean, every society has them. Every place where people live has them. We may not go to a temple and offer animal sacrifices, but functionally we have many. Personal autonomy and self-determination end up being our main unquestionable gods. If what you want is to get as much money as you can and use it to build up your influence and your power, then you will sacrifice every other relationship and every other thing in your life in order to attain it. If what you want is pleasure at all costs, then you will spend everything that you have and give up other opportunities in order to feed that desire. We even sometimes build giant, expensive temples to our gods. Right downtown, and might even call their star player McJesus. We may not be a religious society in the same way that Corinth was, but we have our own pantheon, right? It's just that it gets to be whatever you want it to be. We end up being slaves to our own desires. We end up serving them above all else. Whatever our heart wants, it needs to have. But the truth of Christianity is, there is only one God. There is only one place where we truly learn who we are and why we're here and what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be one of the monotheistic religions of the world, religions with one God. That's exactly what it says here. We know that there are many supposed gods out there, many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Okay, so there's this agreed upon truth between Paul, between the Corinthian Christians. If you're a Christian in here this morning, I'm sure you agree as well. There's one God. So how do we put that truth to work? And that's what's so interesting about this passage, about the few chapters that come here. Paul is going to put this to work in a very specific way. It's almost completely the opposite from the way that some of the Christians in Corinth are wanting to take the truth that there is only one God and put it to work. Okay, so the truth that we all agree on, there is one God only, then putting it to work, our lives. Paul said they are meant to be for that one God, for whom and through whom we exist. So what does that mean? What do the Corinthians want to do with it? And what does Paul say we should do instead? Read again verses 1 through 3. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Or some of the earliest manuscripts say, but if anyone loves, then he knows truly. Okay, so here's how the Corinthians wanted to apply their monotheism. It went something like this. And Paul's going to get into this next week. We're going to go a little bit more in depth into the relationship between Christians and the idols of their societies. Okay, we'll talk about that a little bit more next week. But here's how the Corinthians wanted to apply their monotheism: the truth that idols are of no real existence and there is only one God. Their reasoning went something like this: food is morally neutral. Okay. The eating of food isn't, you know, it's not a question of good or bad. It's you do it to live. Food is morally neutral. And while there are false gods that people claim exist, we know that any other gods have no real existence. That those people who go to those temples, they're worshiping nothing. Aphrodite has no real existence. Zeus has no real existence. Poseidon has no real existence. So why not attend the feasts? Food's not bad. There's no such thing as a false god. It's just nothing. There's only the one true God. So why not go? See the sacrifice, eat the food, meet the people, make your contacts, stay in with the important people. Why not do that? You're not actually worshiping some other god. There are no other gods. Do you see how they're applying it? Do you see how on some level that could make sense? Or blank stares. Do you see how that could work? Right. God is the only God who really exists. Idols are nothing. So why would it matter if you go to those feasts? If you partake in the so-called sacrifices, they're just killing an animal. There's no God really there. Paul says their knowledge has led them to this conclusion. That's what he says in verse 1. It almost makes sense. You could twist it in a certain way to make it make sense. But Paul says it forgets one thing: that knowledge without love for others, knowledge that simply insists on what you want, without considering your brothers and sisters around you, knowledge without love is not knowledge. Paul says, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes you sure of yourself. Knowledge helps you justify what you already wanted anyway. Knowledge makes you conceited and look down on your brothers and sisters. But love, he says, but love builds up. Love wants what's best for them. Love wants to protect their faith. Love wants to help them grow. Love wants not to do things that are going to hurt them and harm them. Now think about it. It makes sense. And it actually flows quite seamlessly from the truth that there is one God and that we are from Him and for Him. The truth of that one God, that there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, His Son, Jesus Christ. That Father and that Lord and the Holy Spirit, put together a plan for the son to become a man and to come and to live a perfect life, a ministry of love and truth, and then to die on a cross which he did not deserve, die a painful and shameful death, to take on himself the sins of many so that they might be forgiven, and then rise again from death. That the one God that we serve is full of love for others, even others who were his enemies, so that he could make them his friends, so that he could forgive us and love us and welcome us into his family and give us eternal life. Essentially, there's this undercurrent that says, listen, you say you believe in the one God. Look at who he is. Look at what he did. Look at how his knowledge, his wisdom brought him to love for other people, including even people who were his enemies. If we claim to follow the one God, then our use of our knowledge needs to go in the same way, flow the same way that his did, and that is into love for others, including and maybe even especially love for our fellow brothers and sisters. Love that wants to see others built up in Christ. Love that wants what's best for them. Love that wants to protect and nurture their faith. Now, he's going to go on and argue. We're going to talk about this next week. He's going to go on and argue that when you go to those feasts, you are not loving your fellow Christians. In fact, you might be dragging them back into the idolatry that they left in the first place. But here, for this morning, in our few verses this morning, his main point is this: that knowledge and love together make a Christian ethic. That's what teaches us how to live. We're not getting rid of knowledge altogether. We're not saying that you have to get rid of your Christian doctrine in order to love others. Don't hear me saying that. But only when our doctrine works itself out in love are we beginning to look like Jesus. Now, I was with, as I mentioned, I was with several pastors about a week and a half ago for an annual pastoral retreat, and I was already thinking about this passage because I knew that it was coming. And so I asked them, you know, what does it look like when we act out of knowledge, but we forget love? And, you know, a few guys said a few different things, and then one of them said this. He said, you know, several years ago, my mom died, and it was, you know, she was younger than typically when people die, and I was younger than typically when people lose their moms. And he said, you know, all I can remember is not all I can remember, one of the things I remember is a lot of people from our church coming to me and just simply saying, this was a part of God's plan. And he said, that's true. He said, that knowledge is true. He said, you know, I really wasn't struggling with God's sovereignty. I believed it then. I believe it now. I was struggling with pain and loss and grief. And he said, now everyone who said that to me, he said, I don't hold it against them. I'm not upset with them. They meant well. It was coming out of a good place. He said, but it's like they didn't care what I was really going through, because they just had their piece of knowledge that they wanted to pass on. And he described it another way, and it's not exactly what he said, but it was something like this. He said, it was like I fell and broke my leg. And then people came and put their hand on my shoulder and said, you know, the sky is blue. He said, it's true. And it just wasn't really applicable to what I was going through then. He said, I wished maybe they would have listened a little more. Anyway. Some other guys were talking about some other things, and one of them said, you know, when I was growing up, it was almost like it was part of my discipleship. I had a number of Christians give me this acrostic that I could use to that I could use to think about whether I should say something or do something. And he said the acrostic was think. Has anyone ever heard this before? Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it important? Is it necessary? And is it kind? Anyone ever heard that before? I never had. I kind of like it. Because I think our tendency is to stop at true. Is it true? Let's go. We're going to say it right now, or we're going to do it right now. And I got to thinking about how, and I have been guilty of this so many times. Think about the way that we interact on social media. Now, I'm going to mention Facebook because I'm old and it's the only one I know. But I know that there are so many other ones that are out there now that are so terrifying to me in my mid-30s. But think about the way that we interact on social media. And the way that we want to argue, right? How quickly we will go to post things that might, in the very facts of them, might be true, but the desire behind it, the motivation for us is to troll liberals or troll conservatives, or in some of the Reformed Christian discussion groups I've been in, to troll Baptists because they're the real enemy. And the motivation behind it isn't I want to talk about this or have a real conversation about this. It's this will show those stupid conservatives, or this will show my stupid liberal friends, or this will really put it in the eye of the Baptists. Even if maybe the factual elements in it are true, we're not acting out of love, we're not speaking out of love, we're just trying to stick it to other people. Or think even sometimes about how we pray. I know I've prayed before, I've heard other people pray for entire groups of people. Maybe our political opponents, or people that we believe have things wrong on human sexuality or religious freedom or whatever some of the important issues of the day are, and I hear us pray like what we really want is for these people to go away, for them to be no more, for them to leave us alone. And I've prayed that way and thought afterwards, or I've heard other people pray, and I've thought to myself, gosh, would I be disappointed? Would you be disappointed if they became Christians? What do we really want for them? Do we want them to believe? Do we want them to hear the truth and embrace it? Or do we just want to defeat them, make them go away? Knowledge without love isn't real knowledge. I wonder what it would look like if every time that we interact, every time we had a phone call that was maybe tricky, every time we had a conversation that was about something maybe a little bit contentious, every time we interacted with people from high school that we don't keep in touch with at all anymore, at all, except to look at pictures of their kids and fight about politics on Facebook. I wonder if all of those interactions, what they would look like, what would be different about them. If the way that we did it was out of love for them, to talk about the truth in a way that we might actually want to invite them into it instead of using it to beat them over the head. Or if we prayed for other people, like what we wanted deepest, at the very center of our hearts, the thing we wanted most in the whole wide world, even for our enemies, if we prayed for them, like the thing we wanted the most is to embrace them as a brother in the kingdom of God. Instead of to see them defeated. I wonder what that would look like. I wonder how it might change our prayers. I wonder if it would change the kind of things that we talk about most. I wonder if it would change our demeanor, the words we use. What do we want most? What do we want most? Is it to love others such that we want them to know and see and believe and love the truth too? Knowledge without love isn't real knowledge. But when we love, we know truly. Knowledge and love together is what sets who we are and how we live and why we're here and how we're supposed to be in the world as people redeemed by Jesus. So let's pray. Father, we very quickly act on our knowledge and are seldom directed or restrained by our love. So help us to grow the love inside of us that comes out of knowing the one who came to love us and die for us and rise again. Help our knowledge and our love to go together, not to be enemies, but to be friends. We pray that we will be people who love the truth and love peace, and that we don't see them as against each other, but working together. Let the character, the spirit of Jesus, be evident and growing and truly there and beautiful inside each of us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Coming to the table together this morning, we're going to prepare to come singing Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. We're going to start with the